Continue through the catechism. Last week we looked at two questions at the same time, and we come now to question 60, which we will consider by itself. I'm going to go ahead and read question 60 and its answer. And once I do that, we'll pray and then get into the subject matter at hand. Question 60 asks, why affirmest thou that thou art made righteous by faith only? And the answer says this, not for that I please God through the worthiness of mere faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I cannot take hold of it or apply it unto myself any other way that by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us and open your word to us, that we would understand the place of saving faith, which you sovereignly work in all of your people to apprehend the things of the gospel, namely Christ and his work on our behalf. We pray that after hearing these things, we would be all the more assured of our salvation, not for the quality of our faith or the integrity of our own ability to believe or some misguided notion like that, but that we would be assured because of Christ and his finished work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the doctrine of faith and the doctrine of justification by faith alone is probably... Well, I won't say probably. It is the doctrine that most separates us from the Roman Catholics, from the Eastern Orthodox. It also separates us, among other things, of course, from the two other so-called Abrahamic religions, which is contemporary Judaism and Islam, which, of course, we know that neither of those two are truly Abrahamic. But you understand what I mean. This doctrine here, justification by faith alone, or the doctrine of faith that we have as Christians and the doctrine of justification that we have as Christians from the scriptures, separates us from all other false notions of religion. This question raises a very real concern regarding the manner in which the righteousness of Christ gets to us. Right? How does the righteousness of Christ get to us? What is the means God employs in the work of bringing his elect into the sheepfold? Or we might ask the question more specifically, what is the means by which God counts his elect righteous for the righteousness of Christ? Or we might ask it even more specifically, what is the means by which we understand ourselves to be declared righteous for the righteousness of Christ? And so what I want to do here is I want to look at a few things this question is not concerned with, and then we'll get into more about what it is concerned with along with its answer. So this question does not concern the efficient cause of righteousness whereby we are made righteous with God. All right? And it's not as if we believe and our belief is the cause of our righteousness. That cause belongs to Christ exclusively. When we say we are justified by faith alone, we're not saying we are justified because of our faith alone. That's not what we're saying. As William Ames, I think, very helpfully notes, he says, that righteousness is not in the truth of some sentence to which we yield assent. In other words, it's not just because we intellectually apprehend and believe or think is true the gospel, right? It's not in the truth of some sentence to which we yield assent, right? It's in Christ alone, he says, who is made sin for us, that we might be righteousness in him. And he quotes or cites 2 Corinthians 5:21. So in other words, our assent, the intellectual operation in us, in our minds, to the truth, which is involved in, as an act of faith, right? So it is involved in a way. That's not itself our righteousness. I think sometimes what we end up doing is we end up thinking that it's the quality of our cognitive clarity concerning the gospel, and that is what our assurance should hinge on, right? We should measure our assurance in proportion with how well we believe, right? But that would be to ground our assurance, our certainty in us, right? In something we do. Even though God has enabled us to do it and has worked it in us, it would still be to look introspectively at ourselves rather than at Christ and the righteousness of Christ. We have to understand that Christ alone is our righteousness, not anything in us. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us." In other words, Christ became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This question does not concern the several acts of faith or the several operations or works or deeds which flow from faith, among which are hope and love. We can't make the mistake of thinking that we're justified in only insofar as we love well. We can't make the mistake of thinking that we're justified or declared righteous only insofar as we hope well, right? Again, that would be to look at something in us. That would be to look at even God's work in us. It would be to become introspective rather than focusing on Christ and Christ's righteousness. True faith, of course, we know gives way to faithfulness. It gives way to a measure of obedience, as James indicates. He says, faith without works is dead, James 2:26. But this faithfulness, we have to understand, that results from the virtue of faith, that results from faith which God works in us, should not be understood as that by which we are justified. Right? There are many who seem to indicate in their preaching and their teaching that we are justified finally and fully at the end of the Christian life based on our faithfulness, right? We want to deny that wholesale. We must deny that. Why? Because again, it looks introspectively. It looks at us. We look at ourselves for our final justification when we should be looking at Christ and for Christ. This question does not concern an historical faith. It does not concern an historical faith. There are different kinds of faith, right? There are different kinds of faith. You have a fideistic faith, which is like a blind faith, right? So that's not Christian faith. There's a historical faith, which is like an intellectual assent to some historical fact. You come to believe that this or that really happened. So an historical faith would be that by which we ascend to the truth of the historical facts of the gospel. Right? And some people believe in the historicity of Christ and are not Christians. Okay, that happens all the time. Some people really believe in the historicity of Christ, and some would even go so far as to grant at least the possibility, if not the historical certainty, of his bodily resurrection, yet they're still not Christians. How can they believe those things and think those things really happen and yet still not be Christians? Because they do not appropriate those things to themselves by a true and lively faith. In other words, it happened. It really happened, but it didn't happen for them. For people like that, though they might believe that Jesus was real, Jesus remains in the annals of history. He is part of antiquity, never to be possessed by them, nor them to be possessed by him. So you can have knowledge of the historical fact, and you can ascend to the reality of the historical fact, yet still not be a true believer. You know, so much of our apologetics today, apologetics is some would say it's the art and science of the defense of the Christian faith. And that use of the word apology for in apologetics, it intends a defense. It goes all the way back to early church history. But a lot of our contemporary apologetics, the way we defend the Christian faith, I think have resulted in the convincing of many of the facts of the gospel. Many have ascended to the historicity of Christ because of the power of certain Christian apologetics, which I'm not discounting. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's actually a good thing in some ways. But we have to remember that an ascent to the historical reality does not lead to the reception of the facts through saving faith, receiving them as one's own, understanding the death of Christ, not to just be an abstract historical reality, but to be something that happened on their behalf and for them. He died for them. He didn't just die in history. He died for them. He didn't just raise in history. He was raised for their justification. It's not enough to believe that Jesus and the gospel actually happened. One must believe it all happened for them. Despair of themselves and trust in themselves and trust in anyone else and trust wholly in Christ and His righteousness. So what this question does is it really concerns at bottom and most basically a virtue. It concerns a virtue created within the hearts of sinful man by God, the Holy Spirit. It's a sovereign work on God's part. It's a monergistically sovereign work on God's part. In other words, saving faith, true and lively faith, does not originate from ourselves. It's not something we conjure up. It's not something that, you know, through arduous practice and habits we can somehow develop after a certain amount of time. Saving faith is something that God works in us unilaterally and powerfully. Saving faith is not an existential or natural ability pre-existent in man before the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not as if the Holy Spirit is just kind of wooing us to exercise something we've always had just lying dormant within our hearts. It's as if actually the Holy Spirit is renewing our hearts and our minds and thereby working saving faith within us. It's a virtue produced by God alone at the point of regeneration. And that brings us to a brief summary of the nature of saving faith. It comes from God. It's worked by God. The nature of saving faith. Faith is what has been called, and by faith I mean saving faith, is what has been called a theological virtue. Why is it called a theological virtue? For two reasons. First, without God, we will not find faith. You've heard in movies and perhaps on podcasts or whatever you listen to, read on blog articles, you know, you might hear things that sound like someone found Jesus. They found religion or they found faith as if they just kind of happened across it one day during some kind of trial or hardship. Sometimes you'll hear about people, you know, choosing to move their faith from one object to another, and that other object happens to be Jesus. So I stopped believing and having faith in astrology or something like that, and I shifted to then having faith in Jesus. And sometimes how that sounds is well, so you had this faith, and it was just a matter of you moving it from one object to another. No, that's not the case. It's a theological virtue because without God, we're not just going to happen upon it. We're not just going to find it. Faith is not natural. Saving faith is not natural to men. 1 Corinthians 2:14 bears witness to this. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Without a work of God, someone is not going to have saving faith. Secondly, it's called a theological virtue because the object and goal of saving faith is God Himself. Theology is what? It's the study of God, so something that is theological has to do preeminently with God. So it's a theological virtue because the object and goal of saving faith is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, nothing less. Faith is expressly declared in Scripture as a gift. We see this in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Furthermore, it's not of ourselves, since we cannot rationally boast about it. We have nothing to boast in, and that includes faith especially. Ephesians 2:9 says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So again, it can't be something that we just conjure up within ourselves or something that is original to ourselves, as if we could boast in it. Because if it was original to ourselves, we could say, oh, that's something that I did. I did that. But Paul is very clear in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere that we have nothing to boast in. Logically or rationally, we cannot boast in anything that we have received, which is everything. Faith, and this is very important, faith is not a work or an act. Faith is not a work or an act, though it does produce various works or acts. Again, James, you know, faith without works is dead. Paul, throughout the Pauline corpus in the New Testament, opposes faith to works, not because they're enemies, absolutely so considered, faith produces works, but opposes faith and works in terms of how we come to God. All right. So in places like Romans 4:5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then in Ephesians 2:8-9, faith is a gift of God's grace rather than a work. Of course, we just read that text. So faith is not a work. It's something that God works in us. So what is it? And I think one of the best ways we could describe faith is by saying that it's a virtue, or maybe to clarify a virtue, we could say it's a disposition worked by the Holy Spirit, which gives up resting in anything other than Jesus Christ. Right? If you are the proud man that we often encounter in Scripture who does not perceive his need for another's righteousness, but instead proceeds to come before God by his own righteousness, he does not receive the righteousness of Christ. He comes or tries to come before God based on his own righteousness. That person's not what? We would say that person's not a true believer. That person's not justified. That person's not one of God's people. It's like the tax collector and the Pharisee. They both come into the temple to pray. One of the men, the Pharisee, is very confident in himself. Very confident in himself on the basis of, you know, things that he's accomplished and perhaps his reputation and how pious he thinks he looks, and he's really doing it right. At least that's what he believes. But what does the tax collector do? He pleads God's mercy. He has nothing. He understands he has nothing to offer. He prays for God's mercy, and then, you know, Jesus asks, he says, which one of those men went down to their home justified? And of course, it's not the Pharisee. It's the tax collector. He despaired of his own self-perceived righteousness and understood that he needed only the righteousness of Christ. Saving faith is not a work. It's a virtue that God works in us. So Paul can say in places like Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work but believes, believing in that case, isn't a work according to Scripture. Why? Because they're opposed to one another. Paul says, it's not to the one who works, it's to the one who believes. Now, he's not saying that it's not to the one who works altogether, as if you just believe and become a lazy person. That's not what he's saying at all. But he's saying in terms of how we are right with God, in terms of how we come before God, is it through working and working our own self-perceived righteousnesses, or is it by resting in Christ? And the answer is, it's by resting in Christ. There's no other way to God but Jesus Christ. Christian belief is the forsaking of all trust and reliance on our own works in favor of the works of Christ alone. And so one is justified by faith, so-called, because no longer does the believer trust his own works. He doesn't trust in what he does. He doesn't even trust in his own faith, right? He trusts the work of Christ and the completion of the work of Christ. Saving faith is not a mere historical faith. We've already looked at this somewhat, but it's not a mere historical faith, as mentioned earlier. It's not a mere apprehension that the gospel occurred. It is an appropriation of the gospel to one's self, making it one's own. Saving faith is not a cheap faith. Saving faith is not a cheap faith where we believe this or that in order to get into heaven. Right? Faith is not just, you know, you hear people sometimes with good intentions, you know, preaching the gospel or evangelizing, who will start off those evangelistic conversations or even sessions in street preaching or what have you. And they'll start off by asking questions like, how can you get into heaven? Right? How can you get into heaven and escape the torments of hell? And they'll make it all about, you know, just basically all you got to do is raise your hand for Jesus and say you believe and pray this prayer, and then you'll get in. You're in the club. The faith which God works in us is not a cheap faith. Faith is a resting upon Christ, who presents us before God worthy on account of his own worthiness, not on account of our worthiness. Saving faith is not a mere knowledge of Christian doctrine, nor is it the mere ability to defend Christian doctrine. There are atheists who make it their entire life's work to study the Bible. You can think of textual critics. They don't believe, though they may know much about Christianity. There are professing Christians who believe they are Christians by virtue of their own self-perceived acumen, by virtue of their own knowledge or the quantity thereof, their own progress and piety. And it's really on those things, what they have done, upon which rests their belief that they are a Christian. Their assurance is grounded in their self-perceived knowledge and progress in the Christian faith. That is not a saving faith. Saving faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ alone. So that's the nature of saving faith. So we then ask the question, and we ask this question because this is, I think, an area when we talk about saving faith. Are we talking about something other than Christ saving us? Or when we say justification by faith alone or something like that, which is a common phrase, are we talking about something that merits our righteousness, or are we talking about something that actually itself counts as our righteousness? So we ask the question, is faith our righteousness? Is faith our righteousness? And in light of what we just said, we should be answering no. We deny that notion. Our faith is not our righteousness. When we say things like we are justified by faith or salvation is by grace through faith, there is this danger of giving the wrong impression. And the wrong impression would be that our faith itself is counted as our righteousness. And The very first portion of the answer to question 60 addresses and anticipates that possible misunderstanding when it says, the question is, why affirmest thou that thou art made righteous by faith only? And then the answer starts off by saying, not for that I please God through the worthiness of mere faith. In other words, it's not me. It's not believing. It's not the worthiness of my faith, which God has worked in me in the first place. It's not the worthiness of my faith that serves as my righteousness. We have to remember that the righteousness that we have in Christ is Christ's righteousness. It does not come from us. Faith is simply the manner of receiving it as one's own. Faith is simply the manner of receiving Christ's righteousness or trusting Christ's righteousness instead of our own righteousness. So you think about how contradictory it would be to count your own faith as your own righteousness. Here's how contradictory it would be. On the one hand, we would say we trust Christ's righteousness for our justification. Say, I believe that. I trust in that. But on the other hand, we'd be trusting faith in us, which happens in us, for righteousness. Those two things don't go together. So the question is, are you trusting Christ? Do you believe Christ? Is Christ's righteousness what is effectual unto your salvation? Namely, more specifically, your justification. Or is it your own self-perceived sense of how well you believe? Or is it your own self-perceived sense of your own righteousness? The answer must be that it is the righteousness of Christ, what Christ has accomplished, not you, not me, not your parents, and so on. So faith is not our righteousness. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. And we say it is received, or that righteousness is rested on by faith. The answer to question 60 also says that we are righteous because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And it also says, I cannot take hold of it or apply it unto myself any other way than by faith. Now, in the mind of God, when are we justified? In the mind of God, it's forever, right? Because it's not as if God is up there in the heavens and he moves from one disposition that is not thinking us as righteousness in Christ to then declaring us righteous in Christ. So it's not in the mind of God. It's as good as done. He declares the end from the beginning and so on and so forth. There is no change in him and so on. And so it says, I cannot take hold of it or apply it unto myself any other way than by faith. Namely, I cannot apply what has been done for me, the righteousness of Christ, to myself through any other way than by faith. We wouldn't say an unbeliever is justified. They don't believe. We would say, no, they're not justified. Right, so if you're looking at an unbeliever, you wouldn't say that that person's justified. And you also wouldn't say, well, maybe they're justified, but I just don't know yet. Right, you would just conclude, because there's no evidence to the contrary, you would just conclude that that person is not justified. Nor can an unbeliever be justified. Paul's clear on this. He says in Romans 4 or 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now look at that verse carefully with me. Again, it's Romans 4, verse 5. And I'll read it again. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Whose faith? I mean, we might automatically assume, well, it's talking about the faith of the believer, right? The faith of the believer is accounted for righteousness. There are some who would want to say, no, that's actually the faith of Christ, which I think is legitimate. And especially when you look at Galatians and Ephesians, there are other places in Scripture where that it very well can be translated that way. And sometimes the King James Version brings that out. And it's an adequate translation. So instead of being something like, for example, if you go to Galatians, let me just take you to a part of Scripture where this, I think, becomes more apparent. Go to Galatians chapter 3. And look with me in Galatians chapter 3. verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. If you turn your eyes to verse 8, in verse 8 it says, And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And sometimes you see in other parts of Scripture, Ephesians, other parts of Galatians, Romans, it'll say by faith in Christ. Right? Another way that could be translated is by faith of Christ or by faithfulness of Christ. It could be translated that way. So it would be the faithfulness of Christ or the faith of Christ is what justifies us. Legitimate translation, I think. And the translation rests in part on an interpretation given context and so on and so forth. So it's actually kind of a difficult question to ask. But you can find it in different translations. The King James Version, it's the faith of Christ. In the New King James, it's usually faith in Christ. So you see the translational disagreement there. And so there's not a problem with that translation. But Paul's words continue to make the point in Romans 4, 5 and elsewhere. What is the means of receiving the perfect faith of Christ? We must believe, right? We must believe. If you look at Galatians 3, 2, it is to him who does not work, but believes, or that's actually Romans 4, 5, sorry. It is to him who does not work, but believes. And then the benefits of the Holy Spirit of God are also said to be received by the hearing of faith. Galatians 3, 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The implication, of course, is that the hearing of faith is that by which we receive the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We don't get there by works. We don't get there through our own obediences. I think William Ames comes in handy once more. He sees the righteousness of Christ as something we have logically prior even to faith. So it's not as if we're reaching out and grabbing the faith that we don't have, or grabbing the righteousness that we don't have until we do this or that. Ames helpfully sees righteousness is coming prior to faith. He writes this. He says, but this justification is for Christ, apprehended by faith, which faith doth follow calling as an effect, and followeth righteousness, by which being apprehended, justification follows, whence also righteousness is said to be of faith. So this faith is not our righteousness. It believes on the righteousness. It's not our righteousness itself. It's the means by which we receive the righteousness of Christ to the exclusion of our own righteousnesses or our filthy rags. And it's on that account we are declared righteous in the sight of the mighty judge of the universe and before other men. Faith is a covenant blessing. It comes with the new covenant, and it is part of what Christ has purchased for us. So faith is a covenant blessing. It comes as something that was purchased for us, not earned by us. It's unilaterally given by God. It's a monergistic work of the Holy Spirit. It comes freely to us in the new covenant. One of the things that I want to look at here is this idea, because some will understand faith as a condition of getting into the new covenant. And they'll say faith is that condition by which you're made covenant partakers or covenant members. But as we mentioned already in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, we see that faith is a gift, right? It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's a benefit that comes within the new covenant. It's a new covenant blessing, not a condition to get into the new covenant. You might be able to say that it's a relevant or a relative condition. That is, it's a condition, like, as far as we're concerned, we wouldn't say that someone's in the new covenant and that they ought to therefore be a member of the New Testament church. We wouldn't say that they should be in that position unless they believe. So relatively, or in the sight of men, faith seems like an apparent condition. But in the mind of God and in the scheme of eternity, it's not a condition. And this really, I think, can be seen clearly for three reasons. The first one is this. Christ himself is our covenant. So Christ himself is our covenant. In Isaiah 49:8, the Lord says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." Christ is our covenant, and more specifically, it's the cutting of Christ that is our covenant. This covenant, the new covenant, is cut in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason is we are elected in Christ. We're not elected apart from Christ and then put in Christ. We are elected in Christ. That is, we're chosen in the one who is God's saving covenant given to us for our redemption. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, we read this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So notice that language in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Just as he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before when? Before the foundation of the world. Remember I said earlier that in the mind of God, it's as good as done. Right? So thirdly, faith is a gift purchased by Christ. Again, Ephesians 2:8 calls faith a gift. John seems to indicate that faith is a result of the new birth. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's John chapter 1, 12 through 13. And if you pay attention to the tenses, the language, those who believe, it's in the present tense, were born. It's in the aorist tense, which can function as something like a past tense. So those who believe were born, not the other way around. Some people say we're born again because we believe. No, we're born again, then we believe, right? The new birth or regeneration precedes our belief, again, indicating that faith is a gift from God. And so our election needs to be seen within the context of Christ. Always connected to Christ, actually performed within Christ or done in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Christ is our covenant. He's the new covenant. It's in his blood where the new covenant is established. Christ is the one who purchased all the gifts which belong only to those chosen in him. All of that together means that faith isn't a condition for the new covenant. It's not as if you believe and then you're brought in. Or you believe and then you can have access to the benefits of the new covenant. Rather, the belief itself that God works in us is a covenant benefit. It's part of the gift, the gifts which God gives to us in what or through what Christ has secured. What's in addition to that, it goes beyond that, is that all that which is received by faith are also covenant blessings. So the Catechism puts it, "The righteousness and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, precisely because I've been made a covenant partaker. We've been, as Christians, made a covenant partaker that is brought into Christ by the effectual call, given faith as a result to apprehend the righteousness of Christ, thereby being justified. It sounds like a process, but what we have to know is it's really all at once. Sanctification is a process too, but even sanctification begins at this moment. So we have to remember that we get all of Christ, right? When we're in Christ, we have the whole Christ. We don't just have some of what he merited or some of what he purchased for us, but we have everything. Now, what I want to do here at the end, just to finalize, and this will serve as our closing too, is I want to go through, I think, 6 propositions here that will hopefully help crystallize what we've just said, because I want to eliminate possible confusion. So number one, we're crystallizing the matter here. Number one, faith is a virtue, not a work. Faith is a virtue, not a work. Paul contrasts the virtue of faith with the act of faith. He contrasts the virtue of faith with works. Works are the act of faith. We would say that an act of faith is obedience, right? Faithfulness. But Paul actually contrasts the virtue of faith with the act of faith. Romans 4:5 again, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Secondly, faith is given by an operation of the Holy Spirit within us. Faith is given by an operation of the Holy Spirit within us. We might say it's given by a sovereign and monergistic operation of the Holy Spirit within us. The Apostle Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:2-3. Thirdly, the object of faith, or that which is to be believed, the object of faith is Christ. The object of faith is Christ. Now pay attention to Galatians 2:16. If you would turn to Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16, we read this. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Now when Paul says we have believed, assumed in that is that we believe because God has worked in us, right? So Paul's not just saying, you know, this is of ourselves. In other places, Paul insinuates that everything we have in the Christian life is given by God, right? It's a salvation of grace, or a salvation by grace, or the free grace of God. So when you read Paul say, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, again, he's not just talking about kind of self-made, belief or faith. So he says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Or talk about the alternate translation earlier in Galatians 2:16. We could read it. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith of Christ. Right, or by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And in Christ, we know that Christ, when we say Christ is the object of faith, we don't mean just his human nature, or as he appeared or manifested himself in his human nature to men, apart from the other two members of the Holy Trinity. Right? We have to remember that Christ reveals the fullness of God to us. Christ is the full revelation of God. Christ reveals to us the whole of the Trinity. So we could just say that the ultimate object of our faith is God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's Christ the Son incarnate who reveals that God to us and reconciles us to that God. And so the object of faith is ultimately Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our Lord, to this effect, kind of says things like that. He says in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Why? Because the Lord Jesus is the full revelation of his Father. So the object of faith, that which is to be believed, is Christ and all that he reveals concerning God to us in his incarnation. Fourthly, faith receives Christ and his righteousness rather than our own righteousnesses. Hence, it's by faith, not by works. All right. The prophet Isaiah writes, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags," in Isaiah 64:6. If it was by our own works, if it was by our own righteousnesses that we are made right before God, we would all be doomed. So faith receives Christ and his righteousness, not our righteousness. Fifth, if Christ is received by faith, then all the blessings and benefits purchased by him belong also to the one who believes. If Christ is received by faith, all the blessings and benefits purchased by him belong also to the one who believes. Not only justification, but true believers will also be sanctified and glorified. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans 8:29-30. When we believe on Christ, we get the whole Christ. Not just some, but all. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, "For all things are yours," he says, "whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Sixthly, Christ and all things purchased by him constitute the new covenant. And that includes faith. That includes faith. Faith is a gift. At the Last Supper, our Lord says, For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's Matthew 26:28. If we are in Christ by faith, not by the works of the law, but by faith, we are new covenant members. And all the blessings and benefits of that covenant belong to us because we belong to the Christ who established it. All right. All of the benefits and blessings of the new covenant belong to us because we belong to the Christ who established it. All right. He's the one who purchased it. And if we are in him, we are partakers of it. The glory of the gospel. And again, this is part of the Christian life, and not part of the Christian life, and in some senses, the whole of the Christian life is coming to terms with the freeness of the gospel, because I'm telling you, and newer Christians will start to pick up on this as they go along, and Christians who have been Christians for a long time should be able to see this perhaps a little bit more clearly. It's very difficult, because our sin wants to get in the way, but it's difficult to see how it really just is the righteousness of Christ on which we rest and trust. It truly is a gospel of free grace, right? That is the gospel. It's not because of what you've done or what you will do or what you're doing now. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And it's always difficult. And the reason it's difficult is because what we want to do is we want to start inserting things between us and the free grace of God. We want to start saying, well, I don't believe well enough, or my faith is weak, therefore maybe I'm not saved. And what that is it's us smuggling ourselves into the scheme of redemption, when really it's all of Christ. It's because of what he has done. And you might look at yourself and you might think, well, I've been pretty good lately over the last week or over the last 2 weeks. Therefore, I'm definitely a Christian. And as good as you might feel in that moment, what you've done is you've grounded your assurance in yourself. And the reality is, and what we have to keep front and center is, we're worse than we know. And so the gospel truly is free. It really is free grace, and it really is the righteousness of Christ, which is the fountain and the ground and everything else. It's the explanation for why we are declared righteous before God. It's not as if God, you know, takes Christ and us and considers us together. It's rather that God takes Christ and sees us through him. Right. And so his righteousness is like our righteousness. And that's, you know, we talked about that earlier, the simultaneously just and sinner. Reality is we're not justified by our works. We're justified by the works of Christ. Now, that ought to result for the Christian in a thankfulness, a relief and a thankfulness that in turn results in a desire to obey God's law and walk in his statutes. And then we obey. We obey because we've been justified. We don't obey to be justified. And with that said, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the righteousness and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it's because of him that we are justified. And help us to understand justification by faith alone as communicating not that it's our faith that justifies us, but rather that it's a faith which you gift to us, that you work in us sovereignly and monergistically to apply the righteousness of Christ. And we pray that as that righteousness has been applied to every Christian in this room, that we would learn to all the more ground our sense of salvation, our assurance in that righteousness, not in the quality of our faith, not in the quality of our obedience, but in the quality of Christ, which is perfect. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for this gospel. We pray that those who are in this room who are yet outside of Christ, that they would be brought near through his blood and his righteousness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.